Well, John chapter 13 on page 954 is, to many of you, I'm sure, a very familiar passage that tells a very familiar story. Here is Jesus, and it's at the feast of the Passover, just a matter of hours, really, before his crucifixion on Good Friday. And here in this upper room, he is around the table. And also sitting at that table with the Lord of glory, also at the table, is Judas the betrayer. And today is the first Sunday of the month, as you can see from the table here, in just a little while's time, we'll too will be sitting around the table. We'll be remembering, as it were, that Last Supper and the things that transpired after that. We'll be remembering the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think there is something poignant as we sit around that table to think of these disciples sitting around the table in the upper room nearly 2,000 years ago. And as we look at this sight, as we glimpse into this most intimate of meals, we described a couple of weeks ago how people in the first century in Jesus' day tended to eat together. The fact that there would have been a relatively small table, perhaps not much bigger than the one that we have here, but much lower to the floor. And those who were eating would be lying with their feet away from the table and their heads near to the table, probably inclining on their elbows. You may think that would give you terrible indigestion, but that was the way that people ate in those days, and I guess it wasn't a problem for them. And as they ate, they would have been therefore pretty packed and closely together. And you can see that particularly in verse 23, because we're told there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. You can see how close and how intimate the people were as they sat around the table. Eating really was something of close fellowship in biblical times, particularly amongst friends, as it was here in the upper room. And in this therefore very intimate setting of these very close friends who have spent close on 3 years together, all of them ministering and serving and learning from Jesus Christ. It's here in this upper room where the betrayer is revealed. It's here in the upper room where the betrayer sits as one of those around that table. And no one really, apart from Jesus and of course Judas himself, knew that there was a betrayer in their midst. Now, it's a very sobering thought, isn't it? To think that after 3 years of being with Jesus, Judas is going to betray him. The words we read in verse 18 is that, so that Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And that expression, lifted up his heel, is used in the Bible of betrayal, and has this idea maybe of somebody a little bit like a horse, maybe sort of kicking out from behind. That here is someone that you're walking with, that you're on the road with, and it's they who kick you. He's lifted up his heel against me. Now, it's important before we get too far in this that we take seriously what Jesus says here in verses 18 and 19, because he wants to make clear to his disciples and therefore also to us that none of this is outside of his control. Can you see in verse 18, as he's spoken already, and we looked at this last time about being completely clean, that's the description that he's given of his disciples, but he wants to make clear in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but I do not speak concerning all of you. And as I've been reflecting on this passage, and I think it's helpful perhaps for all of us to reflect on the passage in the same way, it's sobering to ask ourselves the question, well, if Jesus Christ was physically here today, if it was this table, as it were, rather than that table in the upper room, what would he say? When he speaks of those who are present being clean, of having been cleaned by him, would he follow that by saying, I do not speak concerning all of you. I do not speak concerning all of you. Now, even as pastor or as elders or whoever it might be, it's not possible for anybody here this morning to really look into the soul of a man or woman. We don't really know for certain whether someone is clean or not. We can certainly make a judgment on that. We can certainly do our best. We can look at the biblical signs. We can particularly look for spiritual fruit in somebody's life. But we'll never know for sure. And one of the great sobering things about the Scriptures is that Scripture teaches us that our hearts can be deceptive. We can even deceive ourselves about this. So it's sobering, isn't it, to ask ourselves, would this be said of us? John 13, verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. And of course, if that is true, then another question immediately springs to mind, and it's the question that sprung to the mind of the disciples as well, because verse 24 tells us that Simon Peter was there at the table, and what he wanted to know was, well, who is it? Who is it that's going to betray Jesus? He didn't know. And here he was much closer to Judas probably than any of us apart from family members are to one another. Literally lived together for those 3 years together with all the disciples, their closest friends. But he didn't know. He didn't know. So he motioned to John, very probably, verse 23, the disciple whom Jesus loved, refers to John the Apostle. And Simon Peter motioned to him to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. And John didn't know. And John, therefore, he's the one who's closest to Jesus. And he very subtly and quietly, as it were, whispers to Jesus, who is it? Who is it? Because he didn't know. So Peter didn't know and John didn't know who it was who was unclean, who it was who didn't have their sins forgiven, who it was who was the one who would betray Jesus. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Who of us, might be a one who would betray Jesus? Now, of course, none of us could do what Judas did. None of us could sell out on Jesus, as it were, and to sell his life for 30 pieces of silver, to do a deal with the temple authorities as Judas had done. None of us could do that. None of us could ensure, as it were, that Jesus would be crucified in the future. That's not possible. He's no longer physically present here on earth. We can't do that. But can we not betray him? Can we not betray him? There is a sense, isn't there, in which all sin is betrayal. Because what's particularly bad about this sin of Judas in betraying Jesus is that it was of someone close to him. It was of someone whom he was intimate with, had that real friendship and loving relationship with. That's really what's so terrible about Judas's sin. It wasn't one of the chief priests who had always hated Jesus who did this deed. But it was one of his closest friends. That's what's so bad about, isn't it? Someone who heard him so often, who taught him, who'd seen the miracles. And it was a betrayal. And that's what Judas did. He handed Jesus over into the hands of those who would kill him. Now, what were Judas's motivations? Why did he do it? It's a question actually the Bible doesn't answer. We have all kinds of ideas maybe, and there are some hints in the Scriptures. One of the hints that's often there is that it's something to do with money, that maybe Judas didn't have, thought that being with Jesus would be a way in which he could be enriched himself, but that didn't happen in the way that he wanted. He certainly had his hand in the till, as it were, and we are told here in verse 29 that Judas had the money box. Maybe that was something to do with it. Maybe he was somebody who was greedy And that when he came to Jesus and he wasn't getting from Jesus the riches that he expected, then that set his heart against him and he was going to betray him. Maybe it was to do with independence from Rome. Maybe he expected Jesus to do away with the Roman oppressors and to give them political freedom. And when Jesus didn't deliver on that front, he decided to abandon Jesus. We don't know for sure, but something in his heart turned him against Jesus of Nazareth. And over the years, I've met not many, but certainly several people, I'm sure you have too, who at one time seemed very close to Jesus and maybe came along to church, maybe sang the hymns and prayed the prayers and read the scriptures, maybe were even baptized and could give a testimony. There came a time when maybe slowly but surely their hearts set themselves against Jesus of Nazareth. And very often for these people whom I've got in my mind and people no doubt you're bringing to mind, even as I speak, it's very often hard to know, well, why did they do it? What was it that turned them? And we can maybe speculate with friends or with family or whoever it may be and speculate as to why, what was the cause. But very often we're left really not understanding, are we? Just as it is with Judas here. People who seemed so loving towards Jesus, so close to Jesus, and yet have betrayed him by denying him. Well, one of the things that maybe often we do, and often we see, is that there are people who come to Jesus, are attracted to Jesus, who see in Jesus someone who loves others, who see in Jesus somebody who is compassionate, somebody who helps others, to see in Jesus somebody who teaches and who teaches incredibly clearly and incredibly helpfully, and are attracted to all that in Jesus Christ. But I suppose not unlike Jesus, the closer people get to the cross, the more they begin to turn against Jesus. You can certainly see this in the secular media. There are all kinds of people who would admire Jesus today. They would admire his teachings and admire his compassion and so on. But they're not interested in the cross. They don't want to hear about the death or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, why is that? Why is it sometimes that the closer that we get to the death of Jesus Christ, the closer that we get to the cross, the more human hearts seem against Jesus? Why is that the case? Well, the only reason that I can think of, the only thing that makes sense to me, is this, that the closer that we get to the cross, the closer that we get to the death of Jesus Christ, the more that we have to talk about sin. The more, in other words, that we have to talk about the reasons for the death of Jesus. That we have to talk about the reasons for the cross. And as we start to do that, then we start to reveal something of the human heart, don't we? And as we start to shed light on the human heart, and as people maybe come to Jesus Christ, come towards Jesus Christ, and begin to see him, that he's more than a teacher, that he's more than somebody who's compassionate, that he's more than somebody who can heal or so on, that he's more than that, that he's someone who died on the cross in the place of sinners. As people begin to see that, that can very often turn them against Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because often people don't want to admit it was my sin that nailed him to the tree. People don't want to look at their own hearts. You see, it's easy to point the finger at Judas here as the betrayer, isn't it? But there's very much a sense in which every one of us in this room has betrayed Jesus, isn't there? And if all we do is point the finger at others and never look at our own souls, then we're probably walking the path that Judas walked. And indeed, the man who whispered across the table to John, "Who is it?" would be one in who, in a different sense, but who nonetheless would deny and betray his Lord in just a few hours' time. You see, every one of us here in this room is more like Judas than we would care to admit. Every one of us here in this room is a betrayer of Jesus Christ. Because every one of us in this room has known something of the love of God. Even if you're not yet a Christian, you've known something of the love of God. The very fact that you live and breathe proves that. That God has graciously given you life and many other things for you to enjoy. He's given that to all of us. And what have we done with the gift of God? Well, all of us at different stages of our lives, and maybe some even still today, we've effectively shaken our fist in the face of God, haven't we? We're happy maybe for Jesus to be somebody who's compassionate, and we want his compassion. We're happy for Jesus to be a healer, and we want his healing touch in our lives. We're even happy for him to be a teacher. And we're happy to receive his advice when it suits us. But actually, Jesus is more than all of those things. He is the Lord of glory. We read, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 7, it's a very important verse. Here's what it says: the carnal mind, that's the mind without the Spirit, the carnal mind is enmity, hatred against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, and here's the important bit, nor indeed can it be. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, again verse 7, is enmity or hatred against God. So here's what Paul is teaching us. That if we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, our natural inclination is enmity, hatred towards God. Why? Well, it's all to do with the law. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? Because we're not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, if we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we cannot keep the law. It just isn't possible. And every one of us knows that, don't we? But you see, not to keep the law that was given to us for our good, that reflects the glory and the character of God, not to keep the law is a betrayal, really, of the one who loves us and has given us so much. But we betray him in our disobedience. We betray him in our rejection of what he says is good for our lives. So what does God say? God says to us, let's say in the Ten Commandments, although we could look at almost any page of Scripture, isn't it? And we have these commandments from God that are for our good. He tells us that we shouldn't be jealous of what others have. He tells us that we shouldn't get angry. He tells us that we should respect our parents. He tells us that we should submit to one another. He tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And what do we do? Do we say to God, Lord, you know what's best for my life, and I believe you and trust you that it really is best for my life that I put other people first before myself, that I love others? Do we do that? None of us have done that consistently, have we? Instead, every one of us has said, no, I should come first. Why should I love others as myself? I should become first. I'm more important than they are. Can't you see that? We would never dare voice that. But we know the arrogance that's in that view, but it's one that all of us hold. And in doing so, we're resisting, we're turning our backs, we're shaking our fist. And we're effectively saying to God and to Jesus Christ, get out of my life. Get out of my life. Now there are some folk maybe who have done that kind of categorically. Who almost to his face have said that to God. Get out of my life, I want nothing to do with you. You can think of some of the vitriol and hatred that sometimes we hear, don't we? I want nothing to do with God. But probably if you're here this morning, that doesn't describe you. But I wonder if this illustration might help. An illustration I can't remember, I'm sure it's one that's done the rounds. I heard many years ago I think from my youth leader, and found it helpful at the time. And I think it was my youth leader gave this illustration and said, well, when we become a Christian, it's almost as if Jesus Christ, as it were, has been knocking on the door of our house, and our house is in a terrible mess. I think I understand that better now than I did when I was a teenager, although maybe my mother would disagree. But your house is in a terrible mess, and maybe there's damp coming through, and bits of it are falling down, and over the years maybe you've tried to patch it up and sort it out, and you've just not been able to do that, and the house has fell into terrible disrepair. But on the door, we've had the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on the door of our lives and, "Let me in and I'll clean it all up." And maybe some of us open the door straight away, and maybe others of us waited for months or even years before we opened the door and let Jesus Christ into our lives. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then maybe that's something of what's happened to you. That at some point, maybe you can't even remember exactly when it is. Maybe the day and the date is etched into your mind. You opened the door to your life and let Jesus in. And he came into your life, into your house, and began that work of cleaning everything up. And the devil, as it were, was expelled out of the house. And this now was a house for Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful day that was. But maybe in the house, at first at least, there were certain rooms that you wouldn't let Jesus into. There were certain things maybe in your life that were too painful for you to open the inner door and to let Jesus in. So maybe you were willing to open a door and let Jesus in to clean out your finances and the way in which you spend your money. Generally speaking, you were happy to follow the Lord in that. But maybe there was another area of your life. Maybe let's say your health. And you weren't really willing to open that door. Being a Christian was fine, but somehow you felt that being a Christian meant that you ought always to have good health. But what if that wasn't God's plan for your life? What if God, in his sovereign goodness, chose something different for you? Are you willing for God to be sovereign over that area of your life? So you've kept that door boarded up and shut. And Jesus is your Lord, but he's not really Lord over that. Maybe the door that is shut is a door to your family. Maybe you're willing for the Lord to be sovereign over all kinds of areas of your life, but you're not willing for him to be sovereign over your family. Because you know what's best for your family, don't you? And you don't yet trust, actually know, God alone knows what's best for your family. Now, maybe the door that's closed for you is a different kind of door. We are all different from one another, aren't we? But there are many, many Christians who have let Jesus into the house, but keep a door or two closed. I've met people like that, you know, not using the spiritual illustration, but in real life. I've met people whose homes have been open to me, but not that room. You can't go in there, it's a terrible mess. And the door is locked. And because the door is locked, it never gets cleaned up. What a tragedy when that happens spiritually to the Lord's people. And sometimes for all of us, the hardest but also the very best thing to do is to open that door and to let Jesus in to our health or to our family, so that rather than being sovereign over most of our life, he becomes sovereign over all of our lives, all aspects of our life. You see, those of us who would never say, "Jesus, I want nothing to do with you," tragically sometimes say, Jesus, I can't trust you in. And then we all fill in the blank maybe differently. So as we gather around the Lord's table later on, just a few minutes' time now really, where will our hearts be? If you're someone who's not yet a Christian, as we say every month when we come around the Lord's table, we ask you not to partake of the bread and wine until you become a Christian and you belong to the Lord, because this is a table for those who have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, who have put their trust in Him. But as we do come around that table, those of us who do belong to Jesus Christ, not one of us is perfect, are we? Not one of us is without sin. In fact, the reason why we need to come around the table is precisely because of our sin, isn't it? The reason that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is so precious to us is because we know our own hearts. And because we know that it really was my sin that hammered those nails into Jesus' hands. It was my sin that put the crown of thorns on His head. It was my sin who lifted Him up. And it was your sin too. And the reason we come around that table is because we need to remember, don't we, that we too are betrayers. And maybe therefore many of us are really like Simon Peter here, aren't we? A danger in which we're thinking it's everybody else. But actually it would be Peter who, in, as we've said, just a few chapters time, a few hours time, would be the one who would deny Jesus. And if not Peter, then one of the others who would run away from Jesus. And if not those who would run away, then those who would fall asleep in Gethsemane at Jesus' crucial hour of need. None of these disciples had any reason to hold their head high. And in that sense, none of us here this morning can sit around that table with our heads held high, can we? Well, you might think that's a pretty depressing message, and a sobering one. It's designed to be a sobering message, but it's not designed to be a depressing message. Because as we think at the passage that we've just read and what happened, verse 30 in particular, that Judas, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, I'm sure it really was night. But there is very much a sense, isn't there, as Judas takes that bread from Jesus, he leaves that place and he goes out into the darkness, and ultimately it won't be too long at all before he goes into the outer darkness and he's headed for hell itself. That's Judas. But those other disciples, they remained there at the table, didn't they? The one who would say, I never knew him, remained at the table. The ones who would desert him remained at the table. The ones who would fall asleep when Jesus most needed them to pray with him, they remained at the table. Why is that so important? Well, not because it's a table, but because they remained with Jesus Christ, you see. That he didn't send them all out into the night. That's the glory. That's the majesty. That's the hope. It was only Judas who went. They all deserved to go into the night. We all deserve to go into the night. We don't deserve to drink of the cup, as it were. We don't deserve to know the forgiveness of God. We don't deserve to have peace and forgiveness. We deserve to go out into the night. But by the grace of God, he calls people to stay near to him. And look at the verses that follow. When he had gone out, Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Look at verse 33. Little children, He says to the denier, little children, he says to those who leave him and desert him, little children, he says to those who fall asleep when he most need them, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And crucially, verse 36, look at this. Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. And you see the promise, you see the glory. And here's the wonder of the gospel message, and here's the wonder of the cross. That failures like you and me, and sinners like you and me, and betrayers like you and me, get to partake in the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was the one who left. And after Judas had gone, it was then Jesus, as it were, who went out into the night. It was Jesus who went through that darkness. And as he died there on the cross, do you remember what happened? That the darkness came. In the middle of the day, the darkness came. And Jesus Christ went into the darkness instead of us. And that's why I can invite you to come around the Lord's table if you belong to him. Because Jesus Christ has taken our guilt and taken our shame on himself. He's dealt with it all. It's why I can stand there and read the words from Scripture. Because Jesus Christ has dealt with my sin. Nobody can stand there otherwise. But he's done it. He's laid down his life for us. So this is a gospel for betrayers. And it's a gospel for deniers. It's a gospel for those who have locked doors to Jesus Christ. And it means we really can come to the table and know forgiveness. Listen, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't yet know that joy of peace, of sins forgiven, of peace with God, who's not yet a Christian, know this. That even in your seat this morning, you can call on Jesus Christ. You can confess your sin and you can know today that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. And if you're someone who this morning maybe realizes that you've been locking many doors to Jesus, that there's whole areas of your life that you feel that you don't trust him in, but in your heart of hearts, you really do want to trust him. If you're someone who in different parts of your life has even betrayed Jesus or denied Jesus, know this, that as you come around the table, you're not the only betrayer or denier or deserter of Jesus. But that's how we all come. That's how we all come. And we come knowing that Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross, dealt with our sin and shame once and for all. Done, finished, accomplished. Let's pray together. Father, whenever we think of the death of Jesus Christ, we are sobered. The immortal God, nailed to a cross, dies. Whenever we read of traitors and betrayers and deniers and deserters, we're humbled. And sobered, because in the pages of Scripture we see our own hearts. But Father, the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ knew each one of us. He knew our betrayals. He knew our refusals to accept his lordship. He knows our past sins and even our future ones. And the amazing thing to us, Lord, is that yet still he came. For a good man, you might perhaps lay down your life. But for us, Yet that's exactly what he did. So, Father, we do thank you. We really do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We wish, Lord, that in our singing and in our praying and in our living, we could really do him justice and honor him as he deserves. But we pray, Lord God, that you would accept our stammering lips, our fearful hearts, and our half-hearted at times, Lord, attempts to serve you. And we thank you that in Jesus Christ we are accepted, we are forgiven, we receive the glory that is due to him, because he generously and graciously shares it with all of his children. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death. And we pray in his name. Amen.